Acts chapter 26. We'll read the entire chapter. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived the Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God day and night, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, O Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I shall yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, and that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.' But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe.' Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You almost persuade me to become a Christian.' And Paul said, 'I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains.' When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor, and Bernice, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, 'This man is doing nothing worthy of death or chains.' Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Amen. We thank the Lord for his word.
Shall we pray? Please turn to Acts chapter 26, and I draw your attention to verses 28 and 29. Now, what we see in chapters 21 to 26, what we see of Paul in these chapters shows us why we are in the world. If you're a Christian, you've been left here for a purpose. And we see something of that purpose when we look at Paul and how he lives in these chapters, which chronicle his experiences in Jerusalem first and then in Caesarea. And as he struggles in the hands of first the Jews and then the Roman authorities. And in the midst of all this trouble, and in the face of all of this opposition, there is a driving force in Paul. And it is this, that he wants to be a witness for the Lord Jesus. And he wants to testify to the Lord Jesus so that other people will come to know him. We read these words in Acts 26, verse 28 and 29. Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." Now the translation of verse 28 should be, as you probably have it in your ESV, if you have that, "Do you think you can persuade me to be a Christian so quickly?" Or something like this, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" But my point in all of this, if you look at verses 28 and 29, my point is this, that is precisely what Paul wants to do. And so perhaps Agrippa says, "Well, you almost persuade me," or something like this. "Do you think that in such a short time you're going to persuade me?" But the point is this, that's exactly what Paul wants to do. In this situation, he wants Agrippa and everybody else to become a Christian. That's his concern. That's his burden. And that, of course, fits with what the Lord Jesus said about the church at the very beginning of this book that we're studying. The Lord Jesus said in Acts 1:8, "You shall be witnesses to me." So he's saying this to all Christians. Your job is to be a witness for me in this world. And so Paul's attitude here, his determination in these circumstances, fits exactly with what Jesus says it ought to be. So Acts then really is the outworking of that mandate that Jesus gave in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Paul's life is an outworking of that mandate which Jesus gave in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Your life and mine ought to be an outworking of that mandate that Jesus gave in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And when we see Paul here living that out, it ought to inspire us and stir us to obey more fully and with more determination that mandate that Jesus gave us in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The mission statement of the Christian, the raison d'etre of the Christian, is this: go and persuade other people to become Christians. That's why you're here. You can have a job, you can have a calling, you can have an area where you are an expert, and so on and so forth. But whatever those particular details, whatever the particular details of your circumstances, this is your job. Go and persuade others to become Christians. By every legitimate, God-honoring means, persuade other people to become Christians. Well, that's what we're going to think about tonight. And I have 4 points. We're going to spend most of our time on the first two. Persuading sinners in general, that's the first point. Persuading sinners, our attitude, that's the second, and we'll spend most of our time on those two. Persuading sinners, our content, that's the third. And then persuading sinners, our hope. Now, first of all, persuading sinners in general. Let me set this passage in context for you. Here in chapters 25 and 26, Paul's in Caesarea, and here we have his third public testimony of his conversion and calling and the content of his preaching. Paul's been attacked, you'll remember. He's attacked in the temple in Jerusalem by the Jews, and they try to kill him. Chapters 21 and 22. He's rescued by the Romans, you'll remember that. He has a couple of trials at which charges are brought against him, and they really amount to nothing, and nothing is actually settled, and you read about that in 23 and 24. And then Paul, because he's a Roman citizen and nothing's being settled here in Jerusalem and Caesarea, it's a constant round of useless activities, he says, well, as a Roman citizen, I appeal to Caesar. And what that means is that he must be now sent to Rome so that he can be tried in the capital. Now, Porcius Festus is the man who takes center stage here, along with Agrippa. Porcius Festus is the new Roman procurator. Felix is done. Remember Felix the procrastinator. He steps aside, and we read in chapter 25 and verse 1, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. So Felix is out, and Festus is in. Festus is a Roman, and he's not very familiar with things Jewish. But he's going to send Paul to Rome, and if he's going to do that, he must send along with Paul documentation of the charges and of the evidence. But he feels inadequate for that. He doesn't really understand these things. And so what he does is he calls upon King Herod Agrippa and his sister Bernice. And they just happen, in the providence of God, to be in Caesarea on that day. And so he calls upon them, and an informal hearing is conducted. And we read in chapter 25 and verse 13, after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And then we read in verse 23, Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges against him. Indeed. Well, that's the situation. Let me tell you about the key players in this scene. There is, of course, Festus. And Festus seems to have been a reasonable kind of fellow. He has been appointed, we're told by Josephus, he's appointed by Nero himself to be the procurator. He is, we're told, an honorable man and a capable leader. But he was the procurator of a land that was rife with all kinds of unrest. Surrounded, he was, by all kinds of unsettled people and revolutionary types. Very soon there would be an all-out war. And so, capable though he was still a man who struggled in this situation. And then you have Agrippa. Now, Agrippa was the grandson of the King Herod who killed the children in Bethlehem. the great-grandson. And then he was also the son of the Herod who killed James, about which we read in Acts chapter 12. So he comes from a very troubled line. His grandfather, his great-grandfather, was a mass murderer. His father was a man who not only killed an apostle, but a man whom God struck dead because of his arrogance. And now here he is. And here he is now in this setting, and he's going to hear Paul, and he's a man who comes with all the pomp and ceremony that would have been appropriate for a man like him. He's probably dressed in purple robes because that's appropriate for royalty. He would have had a crown on his head, little gold circlet crowns for both him and for his sister Bernice. And there he would have been in all of his splendor. His sister Bernice is there as well. They're both in their early 30s. And the rumor was that their relationship was incestuous. And then in stark contrast to these people is the Apostle Paul. And when they looked at Paul, what do you see? Well, according to tradition, he was a little fellow and unprepossessing in appearance, balding with beetle brows, hooked nose, bandy legs, and yet full of grace. I'm not sure what beetle brows is. Maybe it's one of these unibrow things. I don't know. Not impressive. But he is a man concerned to win souls. You read in verse 16 of chapter 25. To them I answered, it is not the custom of Romans to deliver a man. Chapter 26 and verse 16. Rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. And so Christ says, I am saving you and I'm sending you. And you have a job to do, and it is to be a witness. And your purpose is to deliver people from the darkness and bring them into the light. And then verse 28 and 29. You think you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul's response is, I would to God that not only you, but everybody here who hears me might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. I don't want you to be prisoners, but my concern and my passion is that you be a Christian like myself. So what a tremendous example Paul sets for us of a man whose profound concern is for souls. Look at chapter 24 and verse 27. Acts chapter 24 and verse 27. After 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So now you understand that Paul has been in prison for 2 years. He has been falsely accused. He's been unjustly incarcerated. And now after 2 years, he has an opportunity to stand before the procurator and before the king and before his sister. And what is Paul's concern? To see them converted. That's extraordinary. Chapter 26. And verse 31. This man has done nothing deserving of death and of chains. That's the verdict of these people. So Paul has suffered unjustly. He has been unjustly imprisoned. He has committed no crime. He has languished in prison for 2 years. And now he has opportunity to speak to the movers and the shakers, to speak to the people who have power. And I ask myself, if I were him and I had that opportunity, what would I say? What would you begin to speak about if you had that forum and Agrippa and Festus say, all right now, go ahead and say your piece? And so what would you speak about? Would you be concerned to be a witness? Or would you want to just give people a piece of your mind and tear a strip off the authorities and cry aloud about injustice and stand up for your rights and plead your case and demand reparations? Or would you be concerned for the souls of those who hear your case? And would you be concerned to see them won to Christ? And I'm not saying that we should never stand up for justice and never fight against injustice. Of course not. But I am saying that Paul's overwhelming concern is to see people won to Christ. And his overwhelming passion is to persuade sinners to become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the lessons are clear. And the first lesson is that Christians must persuade sinners. You and I. That's our job. We must follow in the example of the Apostle Paul, because what Paul is doing, he's doing what Jesus said we ought to do. And so, if we see Paul here extraordinarily committed to persuading sinners to come to Christ, you and I need to do the same. And you remember that in the book of Acts, as I mentioned this morning, it wasn't just Peter and Paul who were doing this kind of thing. You see Peter in the first part of Acts and Paul in the second part of Acts, but they weren't the only ones. And when you read the book of Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, you find that the general populace of the church is scattered, and they're the ones who go everywhere and they talk about Christ. And as one writer says, the professionals remained behind in Jerusalem, and the lay people who were scattered gossiped the gospel wherever they went. And so that's what everybody did. And here in Canada, the Muslims are beating a path to our Canadian doorsteps. And the Jehovah's Witnesses still knock on our doors. And there are atheists who are very willing to talk about the God that they say isn't there. And God forbid that you and I should be reluctant to engage them. God forbid that we should be afraid to engage them. Or at least so afraid that we don't talk. Christians have been mandated to be witnesses in this world. And we must follow the example of Paul. So Christians must persuade sinners. Secondly, preachers must persuade sinners. So my question is, do Reformed preachers persuade sinners? Or do they just present the gospel rather than preach it? Do they explain the gospel rather than apply it? Do we urge and plead and persuade sinners to come to Christ? Or are we too cool and calm and collected and too refined and too academic? Listen to Robert Murray McShane. Robert Murray McShane says this: all the words of men and angels cannot describe the dreadfulness of being Christless. And yet, it is to be feared we do not speak to those who are so with anything like sufficient plainness, frequency, urgency. Alas, how few ministers are like the angels at Sodom, mercifully bold to lay hands on lingering sinners. Some set forth Christ plainly and faithfully, but where is Paul's beseeching men to be reconciled? We do not invite sinners tenderly. We do not gently woo them to Christ. We do not authoritatively bid them to the marriage. We do not compel them to come in. We do not travail in birth till Christ be formed in them, the hope of glory. Oh, who can wonder, who can be surprised that God is such a stranger in the land? So I'm saying to you that we need to persuade people. And I'm saying to you that preachers need to be persuasive. You read Spurgeon. You read Spurgeon's sermon on compel them to come in. You see how he pleads with sinners. And why am I telling you this? I said something similar last week. Why am I saying it again? Well, because I want to urge you to pray for this kind of thing. I want to urge you to pray that God will raise up a generation of these kinds of preachers who will plead with sinners. I mean, you read about Whitfield, who, when he preached the gospel and addressed himself to unbelievers, he was weeping. Now, not everybody was weeping. Not all of them were like that. I don't think John Wesley was like that, but Whitfield was. But the point is this, these men were in dead earnest about this. They had the kind of earnestness and passion and determination and manifested the kind of pleading that you read about in Isaiah 55, where God speaks and says, please take, it's free, why will you go and pay for what isn't bread? And reasons with sinners and calls them to come and pleads with them to partake. And that's God doing that, so surely his preachers ought to do the same. But my experience is we see very, very little of that kind of thing. And we want to pray. We don't want to just say, well, now this is bad. We want to pray that God will bless institutions like TBS and Southern and other good institutions. And God will raise up a generation of young men who will be those kinds of preachers. And that God will use them to win souls. So those are the two lessons. Christians must persuade sinners, and preachers must persuade sinners. Now, secondly, persuading sinners our attitude. We can learn from the attitude of the Apostle Paul because he shows his character in the way he deals with these people. So what kind of man was Paul? And when you look at the kind of man that Paul was, you see not only that we should persuade sinners, but how we persuade sinners, the kind of people we ought to be as we persuade sinners. First of all, he's a humble man. Paul's a humble man. The pride, you see, is very off-putting. And when pride is oozing out of every pore of your being, it not only puts believers off, it puts unbelievers off as well, because they can spot it as well as anyone else. But look at verse 16 of this chapter. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you've seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. So Christ says, you're to be a witness. But Paul quotes Jesus as saying this also, I have made you a servant. Now the word servant is the word under rower. Now, the under-rower is the lowliest of servants on the galley ship. So if there are two levels, and so you have galley slaves on this level, and they're rowing, and that's bad enough because you're chained and you're sweating and it's awful. But then there's a level below that. And that, if you can imagine, is even hotter and more unpleasant. And so it's bad to be here. It's horrible to be down here. And the people down here, they're the under rowers. And Christ says, I've made you an under-rower in the kingdom. And Paul quotes that, and he says, that's what I am. I'm a witness, and I'm an under-rower. So Paul's not full of himself. He's not parading into this gathering like the vicar of Christ, all robed and decked out in finery. No, no. He says, I'm an under-rower. I am just a servant of Christ. There's no arrogance here. There are no delusions of grandeur, no sense of superiority, no looking down his nose at people. He's a man conscious of his sinfulness. And he gives his testimony. You see all that he says from verse 1 right down to verse 18. And he talks about his experience. He talks about his early life. And he says that he was really a transgressor. He was someone who opposed the gospel. He was an enemy of God, really. And so Paul doesn't care about his reputation. He's not concerned that they should think well of him. All he wants them to know is that he was rescued by Christ. He's concerned that they think well of Christ, not of himself. Paul's not a self-absorbed man, you see. He's not a self-promoter. But that's what people tend to be, you see. I read an article this week, and it was entitled, Are You Obnoxious and Don't Know It? I thought I'd better read that. And they quote somebody named Rebecca Teasdale. And this is not a Christian article. This is profoundly secular. And she's written a book, as has everyone these days. And she says things like this. The article says, the common courtesies of asking questions and listening have given way to a narcissistic need to speak and be heard. So the article and her book and a Harvard study is about a narcissistic need to speak and be heard that seems to grip everybody. And they go on to say this. Teasdale points to a recent Harvard study. And I went to that study. It's a massive thing. And you know the conclusion? People are self-absorbed. I told you that. But she points to a recent Harvard study which underscores the scale of the problem. People spend most of their time during conversations talking about their own viewpoints and tend to self-promote when meeting people for the first time. Well, I mention that because Paul is such a fabulous contradiction of that. Who's he concerned about? Well, he's concerned about the needs of others. Who's he trying to promote? He's trying to promote Christ. And when he talks about himself, it's only to illustrate the grace of God. Demonstrate it to him because he was a sinner. Now that is humility. Where you're taken up with concern for others. Where you're concerned for the glory of God. And you don't really give yourself a thought. Except to say something which manifests and demonstrates the grace of God shown towards you. Those are the kinds of people whose lives then adorn the gospel of God that Titus is talking about. Paul's talking about to Titus. Your godliness adorns the gospel of God. Humility is one of those virtues. What's more, Paul's a gracious man. He's a gracious man. Look at the first three verses. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you're permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself. Now, right away, that's extraordinary. I might have said, I'm just really bothered because it's been 2 years now. But Paul's, no, I'm happy to come here and to talk to you about the things that really matter and to state my case. So he's a gracious man. And Paul, you see, has been treated unjustly. Paul has suffered as a result of an unjust court system. And now even in this situation where he speaks his case, even in this situation, he will be treated badly. And in fact, you see in verse 24 how Festus responds. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." He's saying to Paul, "You are crazy. You're out of your mind." Now you see, we need to be gracious in response to these kinds of things. When you make your case, and when you talk to people about Christ, and when you tell them about sin, and when you speak about judgment, they're not always going to respond well. Many times they're going to respond badly. Sometimes they're going to call you crazy. And Paul's response is a very gracious one, because you notice what he says in verse 25, but he said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak words of truth and reason." That's such a gracious response. And as he reiterates in verse 29, "My real concern is that you, Agrippa, and everybody else, including Festus, who called me crazy, my concern is that you all be saved." And you see, we have to be prepared to respond in the same way when people attack us, because they will. D.L. Moody, they didn't call him crazy when he was selling shoes and making a boatload of money because he was so good at it. They started to call him Crazy Moody when he began to persuade sinners to come to Christ. That's when they began to attack him. When Christians spoke to me and witnessed to me and told me that I needed to come to Christ, my response to them was to quote Marx and say, "Well, now religion is the opiate of the masses," and basically explain to them that they were a bunch of drug addicts who couldn't stand up on their own two feet and needed religion to prop themselves up so they can get through life. That was my response. They responded the way Paul did, with grace. Richard Dawkins says that you have a virus of the mind. Right? Richard Dawkins says that you're sick in the head. You and I need to respond graciously. Paul says, "I speak words that are true and rational. And I would to God, not that you suffer as I'm suffering, but that you know Christ as I do." So Paul's a humble man. He's a gracious man. He's a confident man. Now, would you be intimidated if you're standing in front of these people? I mean, there's a king here. There's a high-ranking Roman authority here. All these powerful people, Roman soldiers. Would you be intimidated? Paul's not intimidated at all. Look at verse 19. "King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem throughout the region of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting of repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come." Now, that's instructive as to why Paul's not intimidated by these people. And he's not intimidated because he knows that God is involved in this. How do we know that? Well, you look at verse 22. "Therefore, having obtained help from God." Why is that significant? Well, in actual fact, he obtained help from the Romans. Who rescued Paul from the Jews who were trying to kill him? Well, the Roman soldiers came and they rescued. But Paul has faith and he understands history. He knows how things work. He has a biblical worldview. And he knows that the hand of God is behind everything. And if he was rescued by the Romans, it was God who put them up to it. It was God who worked things out according to his own providence. And so Paul, you see, sees the hand of God in everything. He knows who's in control. Why is he here standing in front of Festus and Agrippa? Well, because God put him there. That's why he's confident. And that's why you and I, when we have opportunities to witness, we can be confident. We have nerves and we're a little anxious, But we find confidence in this, that we know this opportunity that has come in the providence of God. This is not an accident that you have an opportunity to talk for Christ. God has appointed this. God put that person right there. God orchestrated the events. You see, when you think like that, it calms you down. And then you realize the same God is in control. He can give me words to speak. That's what Jesus promised. He can give me just the right thing to say. He can bring things to my mind. The fruit, after all, is in His hands. God brings about the fruit. And so you know then, in the midst of all of this, God is absolutely in control. And it calms that natural, instinctive nervousness that comes when you have an opportunity to speak for Christ. You know, when you get your words all mixed up and you get tongue-tied and you actually start to shiver. You've had that when you're witnessing and you hope that they don't see things because you're shivering. You know what that's like? I know what that's like. And then you calm yourself by saying, well, the Lord's in control. He's appointed this. You see, that's why Paul's confident. And then Paul's also a forceful man. He's a forceful man. You see in verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe the prophets. That's an awkward thing to say to Agrippa. Because if Agrippa says, yes, I believe, well then, maybe Festus will be upset because Festus says, Paul, you're crazy. If he says, no, I don't believe, then the Jews are going to hear about it, and that won't be good for Agrippa. And then Paul presses him. He says, I would to God that you become a Christian. And so Paul puts him on the spot. He nails him to the wall. He says, now you need to make a decision. So you need to believe in Christ. You see, my point is that when we talk to unbelievers, we need to say to them that a decision needs to be made. You can't be debating and discussing ad infinitum. You need to believe in Christ. And sometimes, you know, people will raise questions and they'll talk about issues because they want to put off a decision. Because they think they just like to talk about these things. And we need to come to the point where we say to them, well, you need to decide for Christ. You need to believe. You can't dilly-dally. We read in the Scriptures, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. And so wisely and graciously and tactfully, not like a bull in a china shop, but graciously we need to press upon people the need to make a decision. Now you do need to be wise and tactful and gracious. You don't nag people. You know, the believing wife who is trying to witness to her husband, and so whenever he drinks a cup of coffee, the bottom of the cup is repent and believe. You know, that kind of thing just is aggravating. And so you're not belligerent and you're not nagging, but tactfully and graciously you press it home. And especially, you need to be careful with children. You parents need to be very careful with little children. I mean, you want to explain the gospel to them, and you want to also say, well, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus. But you need to be very wise and very gracious and shrewd, because children are going to be very agreeable many times. And if you say to them, for instance, do you want to go to heaven? Sure. Great. I'll go to heaven. Do you know how to go to heaven? Believe in Jesus. Sure, I'll believe in Jesus. I mean, in some situations, they'll agree to anything. So you want to be wise, don't you? And so, I mean, press it home, but don't be foolish. And don't be naive. And then recognize that when you press things on people, many times they're not going to be happy about it. When you put them on the spot, they're not going to respond well many times. And it doesn't mean that you were wrong to do that. I remember years ago now, I was invited by a local politician whose name is gone now, and I think up in Milton, and he invited faith leaders. So I'm a faith leader. And so we invited the faith leaders to gather around. We sit around a table and chat. It was mostly pointless, but we talked and it was fine. And then he invited a smaller group, about four or five of us, to come and meet with him in his office just to talk. Well, it turned out that I was the only one who showed up to the second meeting, the smaller meeting. So it was just him and me. And so we chatted about stuff for a while. And then I said to him, well, I'd like to talk about religion, and I'd like to talk about your views on religion. And I'd like to talk about your relationship to God. I mean, you. And the claims of Christ on your life. Well, up to that point, we had talked for about an hour, and I was gone in minutes. I was ushered out the door rather unceremoniously because, well, he just didn't want to do that. And you're going to find that that's going to be the case. Sometimes people just don't want to do that. And you also need to remember that when you press the gospel on people, it takes divine intervention for them to make the right decision. Your persuasiveness and your argumentation and the cogency of your presentation of the gospel isn't going to do it. I remember talking to a man who was a Roman Catholic, and he was dying. He was within, it turned out, days of dying. And I explained to him salvation by works. And I explained to him salvation by grace and through faith. And he understood it. And he explained it back to me. He said, well, this is what I believe, salvation by works in the Catholic system. And this is what you believe, he said, in a salvation by grace and through faith. And he said to me, you're wrong. And I'm right. And so no matter how well you explain it, it takes sovereign grace to intervene so that people will believe in Christ. And so, be bold and press the gospel claims on them. But be wise and gracious and tactful as you do it, and not surprised when they reject it, and hopeful that results can come by sovereign grace alone. And then Paul is a man with eternal perspective. Paul, you see, is not awed by this. He's not excited about the fact that, you know, he can't get home to... can't wait to get home to his cell and write to people and say, I was in the presence of Agrippa. And he looked fabulous. And Queen Bernice was there. And she was resplendent and describing all her finery. He doesn't care one whit about that. It's like when he was in Athens, he wasn't agog with the Parthenon. He was concerned about these people who were dead in sin. And so here he is in this august gathering, and what's his concern? To see them one to Christ. Because what really matters is this. Don't care that you're a king, and don't care that you're a high-ranking Roman official. What concerns me is that you're dead in sin, and you're going to go to hell, and I need to win you to Christ. Because his eyes are not on this world. His eyes are on the next world. He has an eternal perspective. And he's putting into practice what Wesley would later encourage in us. That is to have heaven and hell always before our eyes. And when you and I meet people this week, that's to be our perspective. We're to recognize that these people, this person you're talking to across the table, is going to be in heaven or in hell. That's having an eternal perspective. This person, one day, is going to either suffer the pangs of eternal punishment or will be with you in heaven. Well, there's Paul. That is a quick sketch of the kind of man this was. We want to be like that. Now, thirdly, persuading sinners, our content, very simply, he preached Christ. That's what Paul did. He preached Christ. And there's that whole emphasis right throughout the book of Acts always, that's exactly what they're doing. Verse 22, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So what does Paul do? What's his job? Just to speak about Christ. Now, we can reason with people. You notice, of course, that Paul says to Festus in verse 25, I speak words of truth and reason. What I'm saying to you is eminently reasonable. We can reason with people. We can engage in apologetics with people. We can tell them, for instance, and try to demonstrate to them that relativism, the dominant philosophy of our day, we can tell them and show them that relativism just doesn't work. I mean, it's impossible to live their system out. We can show them that. We can show them that you must have absolute truth. You can't have ethics. You can't teach a course in ethics or write a book on ethics if you don't ground those ethics in some kind of absolute. So we show them that relativism is absolutely unlivable. You can show them that the biblical Christian perspective on sin and suffering is the only really reasonable, sensible answer to that problem. I mean, the answer of the atheist as to why there's suffering in the world is a terrible answer. It's a harsh and a cold and a devastating answer. Basically, it is no answer at all. The reason people suffer is, well, it just doesn't matter, does it? And so the Christian response is the only helpful one. You see, we can show them these things. We can discuss these things with them. You can give them books. If they're atheists, you can give them books and discuss these books with them. You can give them the case for a creator by Strobel. You can give them John Blanchard's Does God Believe in Atheists? These are helpful books, and you can discuss these matters with them. But my point here is this. We preach Christ to these people. And so you can discuss these matters, but you must get to the point where you explain the gospel to them and press home the claims of Christ to them. So give them ultimate questions or something like that. So, persuading sinners, our content, preach Christ. And lastly, persuading sinners, our hope. Our hope. Well, what happened to these people? Well, within about 2 years, Festus was going to be dead. Agrippa would live for another 30 years. Bernice would later become the mistress of Titus. Titus would be the Roman general who would destroy Jerusalem. As far as we know, they didn't come to Christ. So one writer says Festus was one of Paul's failures. That's ridiculous. Like Chorazin was one of Jesus' failures? No. What is our hope? Well, our hope is this, that God requires of us that we be faithful. That's what he requires of us. He requires of us, be a witness, do that. Now the results are in God's hands. The consequences are in his hands. The fruit, that's in his hands. So our hope, we are required to be faithful. Our hope, God brings the fruit in his time and by his grace. Now, he may do it immediately. You may be just awestruck as you explain the gospel, and they want to pray for God to save them. That may be extraordinarily the case in that situation. Many times, it's not going to be like that, and it may be that you end up being a link in a chain, and some point down the line, maybe they come to Christ. Maybe you hear about that. Maybe you don't. But our hope is rooted in the sovereign grace of God, that God in his own time brings the fruit. And sometimes this is going to be the case with your children, that you don't see that. You don't see the results. But you see, your hope is in this, by the grace of God I was faithful, and by the sovereign grace of God at some point He brings about the fruit. And so I pin my hopes, all my hopes, only and always on the sovereign God Himself. And so we do our best. We live our lives. We speak for Christ. By the grace of God, we're faithful. And we look to Him to bless it for the saving of souls and for the building of the church and ultimately and always for the glory of His name. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You'll help us to be faithful Christians. Help us, Lord, with all of our weakness, with all of our fears, with all of our inadequacies, and to be faithful and to speak and to be courageous. And even when we're nervous, to stand firm. Give us such a love for sinners and a love for You that we will be faithful. And we will do all we can to persuade sinners to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Use us, we pray. We know that we can't change their minds. We know that we can't transform them. But we know that You use weak vessels like us to win souls to Christ. So give us grace then, Lord, to be faithful. And use us for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.